Okay, let's take our Bibles. 1 Peter, if you would, please. 1 Peter chapter 3. This will be an expository series on 1 Peter. This will be part 14. Lord willing, we'll be going over verses 1 through 12. All right, 1 Peter 3, verses 1 through 6 again, where we find the following. It says, "Likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word of the Lord, if any obey not the word, that they may also be, without the word, of their wives, the pressure of their wives, the input of their wives, unless asked for, that they also may, without the word, be won by the conversation or behavior of their wives, while they behold your chaste behavior coupled with fear or reverence, whose adorning let it not be the outward adorning of the plaiting of hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden person of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner, in the old time, the holy women also trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection to their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, as long as you do well and are not afraid with any amazement." In the previous message, in addressing these verses, I pointed out that not only was the Apostle Paul, of course, in complete agreement with what the Apostle Paul wrote in these verses regarding God's patriarchal authority structure in the home and, of course, in all of society, and therefore the necessity for wives to submit to their husbands, but that he, that is Paul, also elaborated upon the same, declaring, for example, in Ephesians chapter 5, that wives are to submit to their husbands as unto their greater Lord Jesus, Yeshua the Christ, in everything. Provided, of course, what's required by their husbands wouldn't violate something required by their greater Lord. Furthermore, Paul also, of course, is in complete agreement with Peter regarding verses 3 and 4. Let's read those again. Verses 3 and 4. "Whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning of the plaiting of hair and the wearing of gold and the putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man or person of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which in the sight of God is of great price." So let's turn over and see that Paul does the same. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 2, if you would, please. 1 Timothy chapter 2, let's begin with verses 5 through 10. 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning with verse 5, it says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ, and lie not, a teacher of the, not Gentiles, but nations, in faith and verity. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also," verse 9, "in like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works." Let me read verses 9 and 10 now in the New American Standard again, just for some clarity. It says, "Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or expensive apparel, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness." Now, as in 1 Peter 3, the implication being merely with outward adornment. In other words, both Peter's and Paul's are declarations of priority, not prohibition, as with similar New Testament type statements. In fact, let's look at one of these. Turn over to John. Keep your place there in 1 Timothy. And turn over to John chapter 6. Or if you want to just listen to this, you can. I'm just going to read one verse. John chapter 6, and I'm going to read verse 27. Now listen to what it says. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. Well, labor not for the meat which perisheth. Is God commanding we physically starve ourselves then? Well, of course not. It's merely another instance of priority versus prohibition. Physical feeding, much the same as physical exercise, as in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8. For bodily exercise profits little, but does profit something. Very good for us to partake in or to be a part of, to involve in our lives. But it profits little in the overall scheme of things. For bodily exercise profits little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having a promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. Likewise, Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Priority versus prohibition. If in fact Peter and Paul were instructing wives against all outward adornment, God himself didn't provide us a very good example. Turn over to Ezekiel 16 when it comes to his wife. Ezekiel chapter 16. And we're going to read verses 1 through 13. Ezekiel chapter 16. And let's begin reading with verse 1. Again, the word of Yahweh came unto me, saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations, and say, Thus saith the Lord Yahweh unto Jerusalem, the capital of the house of Judah, Thy birth and thy nativity is of the land of Canaan. Thy father was an Amorite, and thy mother a Hittite. And as for thy nativity, in the day thou wast born, thy navel was not cut, neither was thou washed in water to supple thee. Thou wast not salted at all, nor swaddled at all. None I pitied thee to do any of these unto thee, to have compassion upon thee, but thou wast cast out into the open field to the loathing of thy person in the day that thou wast born. And when I passed by thee, and saw thee polluted in thine own blood, I said unto thee, When thou wast in thy blood, live. Yea, I said unto thee, When thou wast in thy blood, live. I have caused thee to multiply as the bud of the field, and thou hast increased and waxen great, and thou art come to excellent ornaments. Thy breasts are fashioned, and thy hair is grown, whereas thou wast naked and bare. Now when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, the time was the time of love, and I spread my skirt over thee and covered thy nakedness. Yea, I swear unto thee and entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord Yahweh, and thou becamest mine, his wife. Then I washed thee with water. Yea, I thoroughly washed thy blood from thee and anointed thee with oil. Verse 10, And I clothed thee also with braided work, and shod thee with badger skins, and I girded thee about with fine linen, and I covered thee with silk. I decked thee also with ornaments, and put bracelets upon thy hands, and a chain upon thy neck. And I put a jewel on thy forehead, and earrings in thy ears, and a beautiful crown upon thy hand. And thus was thou decked, with gold and silver, and thy raiment was of fine linen and silk and broidered work, Thou didst eat fine flour and honey and oil, and thou was exceedingly beautiful, and thou didst prosper into a kingdom. Now, of course, all of that that we just read, all of that is meant to be taken symbolically of Yahweh's spiritual blessings lavishly bestowed upon his wife Israel, in this instance, the house of Judah. Nonetheless, it's not likely that God would have used outward adornment as an illustration for his wife if he were opposed to the same for our women folk. Moreover, there are biblical examples of the patriarchs, such as Isaac, adorning their wives with such outward embellishments. In Genesis 24, if you will recall, the servant delegated to the task of finding a wife for Isaac, after being led by God to Rebekah, he adorned her with gold, earrings, and bracelets sent by Abraham and Isaac for that very purpose. Consequently, women, 1 Peter 3 and 1 Timothy 2 are not prohibitions against outward adornment, and as is erroneously taught by certain denominations and churches. Rather, they put the priority where they belong, first and foremost on your inward adornment, including a gentle and quiet spirit, precious in the sight of both God and men. Therefore, if you can improve your outward appearance with some modest adornment, do it. Provided you're also inwardly adorned with God's righteous endowments. Otherwise, we're back to Proverbs 11 and verse 22, which says, "As a ring of gold and a pig's snout, so is a beautiful woman who lacks discretion," and other qualities that come from God. Or worse, turn over to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew 23, where Christ is scathingly rebuking the Pharisees and the scribes. Matthew 23 and verses 25 and 27 in particular. Matthew 23, beginning with verse 25 through 27. "You blind guides, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you may clean the outside of the cup of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like unto whitened sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and all uncleanliness. And I don't need to elaborate on the intent of that or the application of that as it pertains to our women folk who simply adorn the outside. And the world is full of such women today who have no inward qualities. Men are attracted to the beauty of their outward appearance without ever recognizing the need for the inward beauty as well until it's too late. Now, speaking of a quiet spirit, let's go back to 1 Timothy chapter 2. There's something else here that we need to deal with that's very important, that often is misunderstood and misapplied. 1 Timothy chapter 2 now, and let's pick it up with verse 9 and let's read through verse 12. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. "In like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, or merely with those things, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Let the woman, verses 11 and 12, let the woman learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. Now, similar instructions are found in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, so let's turn over there. First Corinthians chapter 14, and let's read verses 33 through 35. First Corinthians, 14, verses 33 through 35. Verse 33, so for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. These being, what we just read in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and here in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, these being two more passages that incite and even enrage the women liberals against Paul, again accusing him of being a male chauvinist pig and a woman-hating misogynist. But denigrate Paul as they will, their false accusations are born of their own hatred of God and men, and have no basis, of course, in the scriptures whatsoever. Much the same as the atheists' false accusations born of their hatred of God and of Christians. And that's right, anyone who's engaged them in debate knows alleged atheists knows their hate, knows they hate God, the God who say they don't believe in. They hate God that they claim they don't believe in. Now, within the church, within the church world, there's not a lot of agreement as to Paul's intent in the two passages in question. So, let's see if we can't clear up what's some of the confusion. Originating from an extremely poor English translation of a Greek word in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. If 1 Timothy chapter 2 and 1 Corinthians chapter 14 are to be taken literally as rendered, Paul would be in disagreement with God as well as being a hypocrite. In disagreement with God, in that God inspired Joel to prophesy some of what was to occur in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost, part of which the Apostle Peter quotes in Acts chapter 2, part of which includes God's intentions as to some of the women during the intercovenantal period between approximately 30 and 70 AD. Let's go over there, Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 and verses 14 through 18 now. Acts 2, beginning with verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, "You men of Judea, and all ye that dwell in Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words, for these men are drunken, as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel," and then he quotes Joel, verses 17 and 18, "And it shall come to pass in the last days," don't miss that, those were the last days Joel prophesied about, the last days of the old covenant, "and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all the flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, and on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy." Now, for women and handmaids to prophesy obviously required them speaking in assemblies, which God intended for them to do at that time in history. Furthermore, if 1 Timothy 2 and 1 Corinthians 14 are to be taken literally as rendered, Paul himself would be a hypocrite, because he himself is found in assembly with Philip, the evangelist, four daughters identified as prophetesses in Acts 21. So, what's going on with Paul's silence in church statements in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and 1 Corinthians 14? Well, we're provided a clue in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. So let's go back to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, I want you to look at verse 34 again with me. Verse 34, it says, "Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law." As also saith the law. Where in the law do we find anything regarding a prohibition that bars women from speaking in church? We don't. There is no such prohibition in God's law. So once again, what's going on here? Well, the answer to what at first appears to be an impasse, perhaps even a contradiction indicting Paul, is found when we eliminate the horrible translation church once again and replace it with ecclesia. Church typically viewed as what takes place by the people assembled in the four walls of today's church buildings, whereas ecclesia, the Greek word from which church is quote-unquote translated, refers to biblical communities in the fullest sense of the term, meaning local biblical ecclesias established upon the Bible's triune moral law and exclusively governed or adjudicated by biblically qualified men of God. Now, for more on the difference between ecclesia and church, if you're new to this idea, see the free online book, Ecclesia versus Church, why understanding the difference is critical to our future. And I'll add, critical to understanding what Paul is dealing with in 1 Corinthians 14 and 1 Timothy 2, as it concerns quote-unquote women being silent in quote-unquote church. Again, church, typically viewed as what takes place by the people assembled in the four walls of today's church buildings, whereas ecclesia refers to biblical communities in the fullest sense of the term, and sometimes, in a more limited sense, to what takes place, for example, in biblical ecclesia courts of law, those also being ecclesias, as part and parcel of those biblical communities or greater ecclesias, and for which there is biblical law prohibiting women from participating in, established by God to be exclusively governed, these limited ecclesias, particularly in court settings, established by God to be exclusively governed or adjudicated by men. Let's turn over to Exodus chapter 18. Exodus chapter 18, verses 13 through 26. Just to get the full import here and what's going on. So Exodus chapter 18, beginning with verse 13. And it says, "It came to pass on the morrow that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood by Moses from morning unto evening. And when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did to the people, he said, What is this thing that thou doest to the people that sittest? Why sittest thou thyself alone, and all the people stand by thee morning unto evening? And Moses said unto his father-in-law, Because the people come unto me to inquire of God. When they have a matter, they come unto me, and I judge between one and another, and I do make them know the statutes of God and his laws. And Moses' father-in-law said unto him, The thing that thou doest is not good. Thou wilt surely wear away, wear thyself out. But thou and this people that is with thee, for this thing is too heavy for thee, too burdensome, thou art not able to perform it thyself alone. Hearken now unto my voice, I will give thee counsel, and God shall be with thee. Be thou for the people to God, to Godward, that thou mayest bring the causes unto God, and thou shalt teach them ordinances and laws, and shalt show them the way wherein they must walk and the work that they must do. Moreover, thou shalt provide out of all the people able men such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place them over them to be rulers of thousands and rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties and rulers of tens. And let them judge the people at all seasons, and it shall be that every great matter they shall bring unto thee, but every small matter they shall judge. So shall it be easier for thyself, and they shall bear the burden with thee. If thou shalt do this thing, and God command thee to, which he did, and all this people shall also go to their place in peace. So Moses hearkened to the voice of his father-in-law, and did all that which he had said, and Moses chose able men out of all Israel, and made them heads over the people, rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. And they judged the people at all seasons. The hard causes they brought to Moses, but every small matter they judged themselves. Now look at verses 21 and 25 again. Verse 24, Moreover, thou shalt provide out of all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place over them to be rulers of thousands and rulers, and so forth and so on. And then in verse 25, again, and Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people. Not women, but men, able or proficient in God's triune law. Such as was Ezra, for example, in Ezra chapter 7 and verse 10, who prepared his heart to seek the law of Yahweh and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments, adjudicating thereby, of course, when required. Now, Isaiah provides, if you will, I want to turn there, Isaiah provides witness to the fact that God does not intend his law, if you want to look at it that way, that God does not intend for women to serve as political leaders. And you don't need to turn there. Isaiah 3:12, I'll just read it to you. It says, As for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. And then it says, O my people, they which lead thee cause thee to err and destroy the way of thy paths. Now both prohibitions circumvented by the Constitution and its amendments, by the way. See chapter 28, Amendment 19, the curse of women's suffrage, and also chapter 32, Amendment 26, the curse of children's suffrage. And children meaning anyone under the age of 20, the biblical age of adulthood and accountability, as per Numbers chapter 14. Those chapters, 28 and 32, of the free online book, Bible Law versus the United States Constitution, The Christian Perspective, at either BibleVersusConstitution.org or MissionToIsrael.org. Now, invariably, the judge, Deborah, will be raised as an objection. But the exception that Deborah is cannot be used to disprove the rule, or more specifically, the scriptures that I just provided you. And to attempt to do so, as many do, is to once again be guilty of pitting scripture against scripture, especially with an exception from the book of Judges, wherein we're twice informed that during that time, every man did that which was right in his own eyes, what today is commonly identified as humanism, in rebellion to God. And that's the exception that disproves what we've just read in Exodus 18 and Isaiah 3 and in 1 Corinthians 14 and 1 Timothy 2? I don't think so. The book of Judges, wherein we find some of the worst cases of humanistic rebellion in the Bible, one of which, in my opinion, found in the last three chapters, beginning with chapter 19, is arguably the worst case of compounded humanism found in the Bible, culminating with Judges 21:25, the last verse of those three chapters and the last verse of the book of Judges, where it says, "In those days there was no king in Israel." The King of Kings certainly wasn't being recognized. "In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man and woman, of course, did that which was right in their own eyes." End of quote. So, other than being an exception to the rule, what about Deborah? Now follow with me, because this might at least initially seem like an aberration, but here in America, Amendment 19 and the women's vote, what in turn has led to women in positions of civil leadership, has contributed to neutering American men. Now there's other causes of the same thing, and tragically, it would almost seem that the preponderance, the bulk of men today, have been neutered in one fashion or another, both in their homes and in ecclesias and in society as a whole. But one of the contributing factors has been Amendment 19 in the women's vote, where it has then led to women in positions of leadership. And the result has, at least this is part of the cause, has neutered men, American men as leaders in society. Just as in Isaiah 3, when in judgment Yahweh removed the men from their capacity as leaders and replaced them with women. Now, Isaiah 3, again, verses 1 through 4 now, with verse 12, which I read to you earlier. And again, I'm just going to read the pertinent portions hereof. Where it says, beginning with verse 1, "For behold, the Lord, Yahweh of hosts, doth take away the mighty man, the man of war, the judge, and the prophet, and the prudent, and the ancient, and the captain of 50, and the honorable man, and the counselor, and the cunning artificer, the eloquent orator, and I will give children to be their princes, and babes shall rule over them." Then verse 12, "As for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, they which lead thee cause thee to err and destroy the ways of thy paths." So it was God says, you know, you aren't going to be the men that I intend you to be. You're not going to obey me and lead the nation, lead, you know, your society as I intend. Well, okay, let's just finish this off, and I'll put women over you. In his book Institutes of Biblical Law, R.J. Rushdoony commented on Isaiah chapter 3, where he said this, or he wrote this. He said, "Without the authority of the family, a society quickly moves into societal anarchy. The source of the family's authority is the father or husband," 1 Corinthians 11, 1 through 15. And of course, that's where it begins, within the home, and why Paul's requirements to Timothy and Titus, as it concerned elders in the ecclesia, why he said, you know, they need to prove themselves in their home first. So again, the source of the family's authority is the father or husband, 1 Corinthians 11, 1 through 15. The abdication by the father of his authority, or the denial of his authority, leads to the social anarchy described by Isaiah 3 and verse 12. Women rule over men, children then gain undue freedom and power and become oppressors of their parents. The emasculated rulers in such a social order lead the people astray and destroy the fabric of society. The end result is social collapse and captivity, Isaiah 3:16 through 26, and in a situation of danger and ruin for women, a time of quote unquote reproach, or it's not quote unquote, but quote reproach or disgrace, both in quotes, in which the once independent and feministic women are humbled in their pride and seek the protection and safety of a man. And then later, Isaiah clearly saw the absence of man's authority as productive of social chaos. And we see it all around us today. Now, here's the point. In Isaiah 3, Yahweh took away the mighty men because there were no godly men qualified to lead in Judah, and replaced the men with women. As a curse and a judgment upon the men of Judah. Hello, America. Now, biblical consistency therefore demands it was also because of this, of a scarcity of God-fearing men in Judges chapter 4 that compelled Yahweh to use Deborah to work his sovereign plan and hopefully thereby also move the men of Judah to repentance. Moreover, nowhere in Judges 4 and 5 do we find any indication that Yahweh approved, or maybe better stated, sanctioned Deborah's ruling over Israel's men, other than for the purpose I just stated. During that time, when men and women alike were doing that which was right according to their own hearts. Any more than we find God's approval for Queen Athaliah in 2 Kings 11:1 through 13. Now, Deborah doesn't appear to be of the same ilk as Athaliah, but neither one of them has God's approval. Sanction. He got their sanction because he uses them in the fashion he intends to use them in judgment, just like he does other civil rulers, men, in fact, in this day and age who are biblically unqualified as much as the women who are ruling. Now, God's not going to be thwarted. God's not going to be thwarted from accomplishing his sovereign will because of a bunch of lily-livered, oftentimes effeminate men, and even worse, sodomite men as well. Or for any other reason. He's not going to be thwarted. His intentions will not be aborted. He'll simply find and use surrogates, such as Deborah, to accomplish what he intends. Consequently, Deborah's tenure as a judge must be appraised by what we find in the remainder of the scriptures. She was an aberration from Yahweh's patriarchal rule and, at least in principle, a shame and thereby a curse to the men of Judah. Judges 5:7 from the Greek Septuagint, this is really interesting, reads in the following fashion. It says, the mighty men in Israel failed. They failed until Deborah arose. Indicative that her time as a judge in Judah stirred some of the men to get with the program. The same as should be occurring today as a result of women ruling here in America. That said, biblically unqualified women, as I've already stated, are not America's only problem. Thanks to Article 6 Christian test ban, whereby mandatory biblical qualifications were also eliminated, thanks to that, there never has been or never will be a biblically qualified woman or man in civil leadership in the biblically abominable constitutional republic, which should be sufficient motivation for today's Christian men to prepare themselves and their sons to be judges in local ecclesias. If ever, as Christians, we get our act together regarding the same. All right, I want to go back to 1 Peter chapter 3 again now. And hopefully that helps clear up the confusion regarding both Peter and Paul's statement about women being silent in the quote-unquote churches, but rather in ecclesia. All right, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7. Verse 7 again, "Likewise you husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, and being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered." Fellow or joint heirs of the grace of life. And how does it occur that we become fellow heirs of the grace of life? Well, first and foremost, by God's unrivaled grace and love and mercy that provided Christ as our propitiation via his blood atoning sacrifice and resurrection from the grave. But that just doesn't automatically make anyone joint heirs with Christ as depicted in Romans chapter 8. Just because he died and resurrected from the grave, that now everybody automatically is joint heirs with Christ. That's not how it works. Turn over to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, beginning with verse 1, where it says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, to them which are in Christ Jesus who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." Then jumped over to verses 9 and 11, 9 through 11, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Not if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." Or now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. "And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit of life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you." Consequently, as I pointed out on other occasions, not only must we be in Christ, per verse 1, so as not to be condemned, but Christ, his Spirit, must also be in us, per verse 9, both of which occur, of course, by the same means. First, through Christ's death, burial, and resurrection on our behalf, and then Christ's Spirit in us, per Acts 2:38, "Repent, be immersed, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission or forgiveness of your sins." That's the reason it must be done. "And you shall receive the gift, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit." And then we in Christ, per Romans 6, 3 through 4, "Know you not that so many of us were immersed into Christ, into Jesus Christ, were immersed into his death. Therefore we are buried with him by immersion unto death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life." Among other things, culminating, among other things like the forgiveness of sins, salvation, being born again, being added to the body of Christ, the ecclesia of Christ, and other things as well. But among those things and others, culminating in Romans chapter 8 and verse 17, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and, here we go, joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. In fact, I wanted to start with verse 14. Well, we read that already, but when the Spirit within us, that then we become joint heirs with Christ. Both ourselves, men, and our women, folk alike, just like we read in 1 Peter chapter 3. Let's go over, in fact, confirmation, Galatians chapter 3, if you would please. Confirmation on both how we get into Christ and that we're equal joint heirs in Christ, regardless our gender and other things as well. Galatians chapter 3 and verses, beginning with verse 26 through 29. Verse 26, "For you are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of you as have been immersed into Christ have put on Christ, have been clothed with Christ. Then it says, there is neither Jew or Judahite nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in the Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." In other words, true New Covenant born-again Israelites, regardless the gender, regardless whether of the house of Judah or the house of Israel, the same, in other words, true New Covenant born-again Israelites, the same Israelite remnant Peter depicts in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, to whom he wrote his two epistles. He wasn't writing to national Israel as a whole. He was writing to the redeemed remnant, the born-again remnant, of those Israelites who had been scattered beyond the Euphrates River. All right, now back to 1 Peter chapter 3 again. 1 Peter chapter 3, and I want to read verse 7 again. Verse 3 to verse 7 again. "Likewise, you husbands, dwell with them, your wives, according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and being heirs together of the grace of life," Galatians 3, 26 through 29, "and being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered." Men, I cannot speak for you, but I assure you, I sure don't want my prayers hindered. "And I therefore do my best to fulfill verse 7 with my wife. Albeit I'm far from perfect from doing so, as I'm sure Linda would attest to. But it's certainly my intentions, and not only for my own sake, so that my prayers aren't hindered, but also for Linda, my flesh, whom I love." All right, back to 1 Peter 3, picking it with verse 8 now, and continuing through verse 12. Verse 8 through 12, "Finally, be you all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, but not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrawise, blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that you should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that doeth evil." Now I want you to look at verse 8 again. Here's how it begins. "Finally, be all of one mind." How in the world did those of us in the body of Christ ever become of one mind in Christ? Now, I just provided you one clue. In Christ. To begin with, we must be in Christ in order to be in the body of Christ, which we just read how that's accomplished in both Romans 6, 3 through 4 and Galatians 3, 26 through 27, that require that we have, in faith and repentance, been immersed into Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, per Acts 2, 38. In other words, those of us in Christ are not required to be of one mind with everyone who claims to be a Christian, the vast majority of whom are not Christians, being they've rejected what's required to be so, as provided in Mark 16:16, Acts 2:38, Romans 6:3-4, Galatians 3:26-27, etc. Nevertheless, even narrowing this charge to be of one mind to those who are genuine brothers and sisters in Christ is nonetheless quite daunting. Even knowing that this does not depend on us agreeing on everything, which is an impossibility for no other reason than because we're all at different levels of spiritual maturity and spiritual understanding. So how then does the body of Christ attain and maintain one mind? Which comes up, I mean, I think we've already dealt with this even in this series. It comes up time and time again, especially in Paul's epistles. How then does the body of Christ attain and maintain one mind? Well, among others, some of which are listed in the verses that we just read here in 1 Peter chapter 3, there among others, again, more than what we just read in 1 Peter 3, but there are two essential requisites without which it will never happen, I guarantee you. First, agreement, unity on the essentials, that which makes us fellow heirs of the grace of life, that I already spoke of. And then second, if we're ever going to be of one mind in Christ, we have, it almost seems contrary to say this, but if we're ever going to be of one mind in Christ, we've got to agree to disagree, to show grace to each other regarding the non-essential matters of the Scriptures, as addressed in Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8, which I recommend that you read on your own. Crucial. I mean, it's crucial, first of all, it's crucial that we agree and have performed the essential matters, faith, repentance, confession, and immersion in Christ for the forgiveness of sins in order to be a part of the body of Christ. But essential that we also apply the principles of Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8 to the non-essential matters after those the essentials have been taken care of, making us brothers and sisters in Christ, that we look to those things which are found in Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 18 as the means to be able to maintain the one body that we've become a part of, that's so prone to schisms simply because we've centered on the non-essentials in such a fashion as to make them the means of division and schisms amongst us. You know, not only have the bulk of today's alleged Christians failed when it comes to the essential matters of salvation, the body of Christ has also predominantly failed when it comes to showing each other grace, when it comes to the non-essential areas, making them test the fellowship. In conclusion, in essentials, unity. There can only be unity in the essentials. It's mandatory that there's unity. We can't be lax in what it takes to become the body of Christ, or part of the body of Christ. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. And in all things, love. Let it be so amongst those who comprise the body of Christ in this day and age. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, and thank you so much for once again the privilege and honor of knowing you in Christ through his death, burial, and resurrection, the propitiation found therein on our behalf. all of which, nothing else matters if that's not been, it's not the case that he took our place on the cross on our behalf, and that we've made that a part of our lives by doing what you, your word requires for us to be in him and him in us. But we also thank you, Lord, once again for your instructions that you provide in a vast number of everything that's necessary in order for us to live for you in Christ, some of which we maybe haven't figured out yet, regardless at what point in our Christian walk we find ourselves. And we just thank you, Father, that you've given us the instructions to be able to do so, to do our best, and to correct those things wherein we are still lacking. And we just pray that we would evaluate our brethren in the same light, that as we are not perfect yet in Christ, that we shouldn't expect them to be either. Forgive us, Father, when we need to hold to truth regardless what it is, but there needs to be liberty with each other, love and grace toward each other on those non-essential matters. Help us to do that. Forgive us for where we fail, that we might be, in fact, one mind in Christ, in ecclesia with you, join heirs with Christ and each other in him. We give you the glory, praise, and honor once again for all things. We praise you and thank you. We claim these things in Yeshua the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.